So as we pick up in chapter 9, let me remind you that we've come to a new section of the letter. And that new section began in chapter 8, verse 1. And as I pointed out, it runs all the way through the first verse of the 11th chapter. And it's important to note that, because what we need to endeavor to do is follow Paul's train of thought here. Follow him in his argument. And, you know, Paul was very good at writing in that type of a way where he would address an issue and he would, you know, just cover it and then, you know, come to the conclusion and then move on to the next thing that he wanted to address. And as you study through his epistles, you find that that's really how he wrote all of his epistles. And so we looked and we saw in the first four chapters of this epistle to the Corinthians, that was one argument or one issue that Paul was addressing. And then moved into chapter 5 and some things there, and chapter 6 dealing with some other issues, and chapter 7 we saw how he was addressing the issues of marriage and sexuality and those things. And then we looked previously at the 8th chapter, and we saw how in the 8th chapter Paul now moved into this new thing that he wanted to address with them, and he was speaking to them about those among them who were knowledgeable, or they perceived themselves to be the knowledgeable ones. But Paul warned them that knowledge has a tendency to puff a person up. Knowledge many times can lead a person to pride. So he addresses those who have knowledge over against those who are weak, who were kind of looked down upon by those who perceive themselves as having knowledge. And Paul was saying to them, you know, it's good to have knowledge, but you need to remember that love is the more important thing. So knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And our objective is to build up other people. And what they were doing is, through their knowledge, they were exercising themselves in certain liberties. But those liberties were potentially becoming a stumbling block to somebody else. So in essence, they really were not walking in love. They weren't concerned so much about love. So that's what Paul's dealing with here. And he continues that right on into and through the 9th chapter, the 10th chapter, and then, just as I said, right into the first verse of the 11th chapter. So, in verses 9 through 12, just back up with me for a moment to chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. And here is where he gets down to the real issue with them. He says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty..." So remember, they perceived to have this liberty that would allow them to go even into the idol's temple and eat the food that was sacrificed to the idols, because through their knowledge, they concluded, and they were right to a certain extent, that idols are nothing. An idol isn't anything. So what are we hung up about? We can go in and we can eat in the idol's temple because it doesn't really matter. So this was their liberty that they had. Paul says to them, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So that's where he took them to. And then in verse 13, Paul states his position. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So Paul's primary concern was not exercising your liberty. His primary concern was watching out for the weaker brother. Sure, you might have liberty. Theoretically, yes, you might be able to argue for a freedom to do a certain thing. But if that certain thing potentially could stumble somebody to the point where they would, in effect, walk away from the Lord, fall away from the Lord, or whatever the case might be, Paul says, in doing that, causing a weaker brother to perish, you're sinning against Christ. So his conclusion is, for I myself, I'm not going to do anything. I want to be careful. I want to walk in love. I don't want to, in any way, shape, or form, be a stumbling block to a weaker person. Now, as we go into the 9th chapter, Paul is going to show how this principle of foregoing one's own rights for the sake of not hindering the gospel is his own practice. That's what he's talking about. Sure, you have a right. Yes, we all have rights. Everybody's concerned about, you know, making sure that there's no violation of their rights, and I've got the right to do this and the right to do that. But Paul's mentality was, you know, there's a time and a place to forego your right. There's a time and a place to just say, you know, it doesn't matter that I have this right. I'm going to set it aside for the benefit of somebody else. That's what love does. Love is looking out for not my own rights. Love is looking out for the welfare of someone else. So here in the 9th chapter, he's going to just now show how this is working itself out in his own experience. So he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now listen to what he says. Do we have no right to eat and drink? So you see, there's this group of people, like we said, in the Corinthian church. They're the ones that they've got the knowledge and they're feeling superior to everybody else. And they're just basically saying, you know what? I don't care what those people think. Oh, if they're stumbled, that's their problem. I've got the freedom. I've got the liberty to do that. So Paul comes back in his response. He says, look, I'm an apostle. I'm free. You want to talk about freedom? Paul says, I've got freedom. I'm an apostle. I've got freedom. I've seen the Lord Jesus. You are my work in the Lord. The fact that you're believers is evidence of my apostleship. But his point is this. I'm in this position of authority over you, and I am foregoing my rights. So Paul is really appealing to them by his own personal example. He's basically saying, look what I'm doing. I could argue for my rights as well. I'm an apostle. I know what Christian freedom is all about. But he says, I'm not doing that. But he's saying it in a very forceful way. Do we have no right to eat and drink? These are rhetorical questions. Of course they have a right. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, which is another name for Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So Paul is saying, you know, I have rights. Barnabas and I, we have rights. And then he goes on and he illustrates. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. So Paul is just using these illustrations to show that, there are certain inherent rights with things. If you plant something, then you have a right to the crop you plant. And, you know, these different illustrations that he's giving here, he's building a case for the fact that he has all kinds of rights as well, because that's what they were standing on, their rights. So he's wanting to show them, hey, I've got rights too. But look where he goes with it. He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? What is the main right he's talking about here? He's talking about he had the right as an apostle to be supported financially by them. Him and Barnabas had the right to do that. And that's the point that he's making. That's the case that he's building. They had every right to expect to be financially supported by the Corinthians. But look what he says. He says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. See, what Paul's doing again, he's appealing to them to forego their rights on the basis of love. And then he's saying, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm coming and ministering to you. I'm not charging you anything. I'm not demanding my right that you supply my provision for me. I've foregone those rights lest there be some hindrance to the gospel. So Paul understood what it was to have rights, but he also understood what it was to forego his rights for the sake of others and ultimately for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. See, Paul didn't want to do anything that would have hindered the advancement of the gospel. And, you know, as it is today, and it has been all throughout the history of gospel ministry, there were those back in those days that would accuse those ministers of the gospel of being mercenary, that they were basically in it for the money. And so Paul, knowing that those kinds of statements were floating around out there, those kinds of accusations were spreading around, Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to give them even any opportunity whatsoever to capitalize on that. We're just going to forego the right to be supported. And Paul would essentially support himself. He would set aside that right. And so he continues on. He says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So Paul is, again, just continuing to build his case. I have authority. That's my right as an apostle, but I haven't used it. So as he's challenging these guys to set aside their right for the benefit of somebody else, he's not asking them to do anything that he hasn't done himself. So he's appealing to them on the basis of his example. And of course, that's the most powerful way to appeal to somebody. You know, if we're preaching things to people, it's really helpful if we're doing them ourselves as well. That goes a long way to, drive home the point and the reality of the point. Sometimes people are saying things, and yet the fact of the matter is they're not doing them. And if you happen to know that and you hear them saying that, you think, what are they talking about? I know that person. They're not doing what they're saying. Paul practiced what he preached. He told them to set aside their rights for the sake of love. And he said, look, I do the very same thing myself. And so in verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. So Paul says, look, I'm free. I'm free from all men. He wasn't in bondage. He says, but I've willingly made myself their servant. That's what he's appealing to them to do. Look, you're saying, no, no, I'm free from that. I don't have to, whatever. These guys have a hang up. I don't care about their hang up. It's not my problem. I'm free from that. I don't want to be in bondage to these people's hang-ups. But Paul's saying, I've actually put myself in those kinds of positions for the sake of ministering to those people. I've made myself the servant. If somebody has a hang-up, if you will, if somebody has an area of spiritual maturity that's causing them to, you know, potentially stumble, Paul says, I'm going to put myself in a position where I'm going to limit my own freedom for the benefit of that person. You see, it was all about looking out for the other person. And that's what we're called to do as God's people. We're called to look out for each other. We're called to be loving to the extent that we're saying, you know what, I know I've got freedom and liberty, but if that's going to negatively affect somebody else spiritually, then I don't need to exercise that freedom. Now, he goes on and he says this, a well-known passage here. He says, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. So here in this passage, Paul is basically saying he's become all things to all men. Now, some people have misinterpreted and misapplied this and kind of used it as a basis for carnality or excusing carnality. Well, you know, I become all things to all men. Down at the bar, I become a drunkard to the drunkards, and, you know, I become the big party animal at the parties, you know, just want to relate to everybody. And no, that's, Paul didn't do that. And he's certainly not encouraging us to do that. But to the Jews, he said, I became as a Jew. So what is he saying? Paul was sensitive to Jewish sensitivities. So to the Jew, as Paul would approach a Jew, as he would approach him with the gospel, as he would approach him and seek to win them to Christ, or even as you know, immature believers in Christ, he would be sensitive to their sensitivities, and he wouldn't, you know, insist on exercising his own rights. He wouldn't insist if, you know, for example, the Jews had a variety of laws that dealt with the diet, right? They had what they call today the kosher laws. And so Paul would be sensitive to that. He would know that in the presence of Jews, he wasn't going to just exercise his freedom to partake in something that would be offensive to them. So that's what he means. To the Jew, I became a Jew. I became sensitive to what those issues were there in their life. And he wouldn't intentionally cross over that boundary lest he would offend them. So to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, what's the difference between a Jew and somebody who's under the law? Well, there were Gentiles who had put themselves under the law. They weren't, in the literalist sense, Jews, but they were observers of the law. So again, the same thing there. He's going to be sensitive to that. But then he goes on and he says, and to those who were or are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So there he's talking more generally about the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, of course, were not under the Mosaic law. They were not subjected to it. And so, in other words, Paul didn't impose his Jewishness on Gentiles. When he came to them, he recognized that they were not under law. And so the point is simply this. He met them where they were at. He related to them where they were at. And he sought to connect with them on their level and thus influence them for Christ. But he makes it clear that he wasn't himself without law. He was subject to the law of Christ. In other words, like I said a moment ago, he wasn't going out and living sinfully or, you know, compromising his integrity or anything like that amongst the lawless. He was maintaining his commitment to following Jesus, but at the same time, recognizing the different cultural distinctions among the Gentiles and so forth, he was sensitive to those things. You know, there's a lesson in this for us. And we need to learn more and more to be sensitive to where people are at. And we need to do a better job, I think, at meeting people kind of just on their level. And, you know, sometimes I think our expectations of people are unrealistic. You know, maybe we've been a Christian for a while and we spend most of our time with Christians and we, you know, as Christians, our language reflects our commitment to Christ. The Bible tells us, you know, that there should be no filthy communication coming out of our mouth and things like that. So, you know, we have a different speech style and patterns than the world does. But, you know, sometimes we come to people in the world and we sort of impose that on them. We expect them to conform to that standard. And sometimes that's where we meet them. Like, hey, buddy, I don't like the way you said that. You know, that really offends me. That really bothers me that you said that. Well, you know, what that does most of the time is just puts a person on the defensive. We want to reach that person for Christ. We want to recognize that, you know, this is where this person is at. This is where the culture's at. So we don't come condemning those kinds of things, because you start doing that, you start pointing out all their sins, and basically they just look at you as a judge. They look at you as somebody who's critical. They look at you as somebody who's self-righteous, and they don't want to hear a thing that you have to say. So we need to recognize, you know, the important thing is getting the gospel to them. The important thing is telling them about Jesus, because you probably talked just like that before you were saved as well. Or maybe even worse. I remember one time I was out surfing years ago, and there was a guy that was just cussing up a storm. And he was really bugging me, you know. And I just thought, somebody needs to go dunk this guy under the water and, you know, make him be quiet. And I was getting really worked up about just his attitude and his language. He was yelling and screaming and cussing and all that. And as I was getting worked up about it, the Lord just spoke to me and said, "You were worse than that guy." I was like, "No, Lord, not so, Lord. Come on, you know. I know I was bad, but I wasn't that bad." Yes, you were that bad. And did anybody ever come over and dunk your head under the water? No. So why don't you just go say something nice? And so I did. I actually did what the Bible said, because the guy started yelling at me for something. And I remembered that great proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath. And I just said, "Hey, I'm sorry. You know, forgive me. I got in your way. I didn't mean to. It's all good." And you know, the amazing thing is the guy melted right there on the spot. He's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I don't know what's the matter with me. I'm just having a bad day, you know." And I was like, wow. Really works to do what the Bible said. But you know what I mean? Sometimes I think that we're taking the wrong approach. And we need to recognize that there are certain things that this is just part of the culture. It's the way it is. And our objective, as Paul is saying here, my objective is to win people to Christ. Our objective isn't to convert people to moralistic living. There's a lot of, you know, the Pharisees were the most moralistic people of their generation. They were the moralists. They were the good people. But those good people were the ones who opposed Jesus and ultimately had him crucified. So we have to be careful, and we have to remember our objective is to get the gospel. So we look at people and we say, you know, I want to connect with them. I want to just meet them where they're at. Again, that doesn't mean that we get down and sin with them. And Paul never suggested that. He didn't do that. He made that clear that that's not what he was talking about. But there is a point where we meet people on their level. Sometimes we meet them at a place that we wouldn't normally go to. But that's the place that they asked to meet. So we go and we meet them, and maybe the Lord uses that conversation or just the fact that we were willing to take that step. Maybe that is something God uses to work in their lives. So Paul says that he does all of this in verse 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So it was all about the gospel. Paul was all about the gospel. And what we mean by that is he was all about getting the gospel to as many people as he could. And so he was ready to just, if it was a Jew, he was going to relate to him on that level. If it was a person under the law, he was going to connect with them on that level. If it was a person who was outside, he connected them there. He even mentions here as well, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. Now, remember back in chapter 8, that's the issue. The weak person is the issue. And the knowledgeable person wants to blow the weak person off. Just like, oh, who cares what they think? I'm exercising my liberty. But Paul says, no, to the weak I become as weak. I sympathize with their position. I understand their position. I don't try to force them in a different direction. I connect with them on that level. You know, there's just so much to be said about sensitivity to people as we minister to them. Think of people of other religious backgrounds. You know, I think a lot of times our tendency when we're talking to somebody from another faith is to immediately attack on the issue of their faith instead of just, you know, listening and finding out a little bit about, you know, what they believe. And perhaps as we get to understand that a little better, and it's good just on our own to even study what other people believe, so we can have an intelligent conversation with them about their faith. A few years ago, I was in one of the local computer stores around here, and I met this Muslim guy from the Sudan who was working in the store. And we just struck up a conversation. And, of course, over the years, I've studied a bit about Islam, so I knew a little bit about it. And we got into this conversation. He was telling me that he wasn't a very good Muslim, that he, you know, his mother was disappointed in him. You know, he didn't really say his prayers and all of that. And, you know, I just sat there and I listened to what he said, and he kind of went on and on, and I said, well, you know, that's interesting. I could understand, you know, you feel bad about that and all, but, you know, the reality is, even if you did it all perfectly, that still isn't good enough, because we can never be as good as we need to be, and that's why Jesus came and died on a cross. But in order to get to that point with him, I had to sympathetically listen to his own, you know, struggles as a failing Muslim. But we have to do that oftentimes. I was talking to a young guy in Ireland today. And, of course, he came from a Catholic background, and I did too many years ago. And we were just talking about, you know, how to approach people. And I was telling him, you know, back when I was a Catholic, if somebody approached me and criticized the faith, criticized the church, criticized the Pope or Mary or whatever it was, there was nothing about that that made me want to positively respond to them. When that would happen, immediately I was turned off. I didn't want to listen to anything else they had to say. So, you know, sometimes we just need to put ourselves maybe, you know, back to where we were before, or, you know, put ourselves in somebody else's shoes and realize, you know, how would I want somebody to address me? How would I want somebody to approach me? How would I want somebody to talk to me about this issue? There was a young guy here in the church some years ago. He actually came, he was here Wednesday night 2 weeks ago. He was visiting from Ohio. He's originally from India. And we became friends as he was attending church here when he had just moved to California. And we were, you know, talking over several months and got to know each other a little bit. And in the course of our conversation, he began to tell me about his, you know, his culture and his family background and everything. And then he began to tell me about the fact that he was engaged to be married. And it was an arranged marriage from the time he was young. And it was his dad's business partner's daughter. And that was all fine. And we were talking about it and everything. But, you know, finally what it came down to was that she wasn't a Christian. She was a Hindu. And here he was, a young Christian man. So we began this discussion about this that went on for quite some time. And he was so distressed over this thing, you know, wanting to honor his family, wanting to do, you know, what the family had planned. He really cared about the girl as well, which was an important thing. And yet at the same time being conflicted. And I was, you know, like, I don't think you should do this. And, you know, I was giving him all the biblical counsel that I thought was the right counsel. And it got to the point where it was just becoming so heavy on him. The whole thing was such a burden. And it was like a, you know, few weeks before he had to leave, go to India. He was going to be there for several months, get married, come back and all that. And there came a point where I just literally felt the Lord just say to me, just pray for him. Just pray for him and pray for her. And just, you know, leave it at that point. So at that point, I stopped giving him advice. I just said, you know what? Hey, let's pray. Every time we got together, let's pray, let's pray. So he went and got married. And several months later, he came back and he brought his new bride with him. And he brought her to church. And she sat in church and she enjoyed it. She thought it was pleasant and all. And then one night, as I was preaching, I talked about Jesus being the only way and the only one true living God. And she was very offended by that. She was very upset. That was just rocking her world. She didn't want to go to this church anymore. She didn't want to come back here again. So she went home, and she was very distressed over this whole thing. And in her distress, she cried out and said, if this is true, if Jesus is the only true God, then I want to know that. She cried out in sincerity to the Lord, and the Lord met her and saved her. And she just became this dynamite evangelist. She's on the phone all the time, calling India, talking to all of her friends, all of her relatives, sharing the gospel with them. And it was just amazing what God did in that situation. And actually, like I said, he was here just a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. And she's in India right now for a few months. Took their kids there. And, you know, you can bet your life she's sharing the gospel with everybody she meets there. So, but, you know, my point in telling that story is that there was a place where I had to come to just recognizing these strong cultural things, and just instead of trying to force him in a direction, I just had to just say, Lord, I don't know what to do at this point. I didn't really feel at any point that I was to give him an ultimatum, like, you know, it's either this girl or it's the Lord or, you know, one or the other. I never felt that that was the right direction to go. And So, you know, the Lord did a great thing. But again, all of that to say, let's be sensitive. Let's not always be on the attack. Let's not always be ready to, well, you're what? Oh, my, oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's a cult. Oh, my goodness, that's a false religion. You know, I mean, it might be true that it is a false religion, and it might be true that it is a cult, but there's a better way to approach the situation and a more profitable way, I think. So, and that's what Paul's saying. He's talking about this kind of sensitivity. And then, of course, among ourselves as believers, we have differences. Some people feel stronger that they can have certain liberties. Other people are weaker. We want to be sensitive to one another. We want to walk in love. And bottom line is, we got to realize that we're Christians before we're Americans. And everybody in America is really hung up on their rights. But you know, there are times when God tells us, forego your rights. Who cares about your rights? Because rights ultimately come from Him, right? So, and there's times when He says, I want you to just set aside that right. Yes, theoretically you could do that, or technically, yes, if you want to argue the point, yes, you're right about it, but that's not the point. The point is not being right. The point is love and walking in love. So God help us to do that.